And we pray that as we open up your word together, say you might grant us understanding, help us to understand these words that were written so long ago. May they come alive to us. And by your Spirit, we pray that you'd help us to see the implications for us as individuals and as a church. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. If you've got one of the orange church house party booklets, there are little handouts there, little outlines of where we're going in these four sessions. And you might like to turn to the first one. There are some questions for the really keen Pharisee, seeing as we've just had an advert for Pharisees. For the really keen Pharisee, there are some questions at the end of that outline if you really like to work your way. No, sorry, that's not just for the Pharisee. It's for the Sadducees as well, because, might want to follow up some of those questions afterwards. In January the 28th, 1986, the Space Shuttle Challenger took off from Cape Canaveral. It was 5 years and 9 launches after the reusable spacecraft had first been launched. Few people watched it as it took off that day, and yet millions watched the video footage that evening on the news bulletins, because 73 seconds after the liftoff, it burst into flames and exploded midair. I remember that evening rather well, actually. Actually, I remember watching it because my parents had bought me a television. It was the first television that I could have of my own, and that was the first thing I watched. So it's sort of indelibly etched on my memory. But it was a terrible tragedy, an absolute disaster. Experts had warned senior managers at NASA that it wasn't ready to be launched. But Challenger was no longer an experiment. She'd been launched before, there'd been no problems previously, so the managers decided to ignore the warnings and went ahead with the launch anyway. You might say that complacency was their fatal mistake. Just because they felt safe didn't mean they were safe. And that was a lesson that Israel had to learn in the middle of the 8th century BC, when Hosea, the prophet who speaks to the nation that we have his words before us, when he speaks God's word to the situation. Chapter 1, verse 1 tells us when Hosea began his ministry. If you have a look there, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." That's the southern kingdom. "And during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel." That's the northern kingdom. So by this stage, the nation of Israel, the Jewish kingdom, has been torn into two. The two kingdoms, the larger north, Israel, and then the southern nation of Judah, the smaller nation of Judah. Hosea mostly ministered to the northern kingdom of Israel. But as we read through Hosea and also the prophet Amos, who ministered at the same time, we get a clear picture of what's going on in the nation, what it's like. The people are at peace, so they're not having to fight, they're not having to go to war, they're not having to deal with the enemies around them. They're prosperous, they're doing well. But the great superpower of Syria over in the east is moving ever closer. And so God sends his experts, if you like, Amos and Hosea, and we're looking at Hosea this weekend, to warn his people. But the situation is that things are doing well, the nation is okay, so no one's listening. No surprise, really, because so many of them were following other gods. They weren't really following Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel. Baal was the god they worshipped. And Baal worship, with its sacred prostitutes and fertility rituals, a religion of sex, was really no match for the old religion. And you can imagine the comments Hosea got as he went about preaching God's word to his society. "Why have you always got to spoil our fun? Here he comes, the prophet of doom, Hosea, walking down the street with his message of gloom. Everything's all right, Hosea, can't you see? In the nation, things are doing well. Why have you got to come and spoil everything? Why can't you just move with the times, Hosea? We've no need for Bible bashes in our day." And Hosea's response is, if you like, to pull back the curtain and reveal God to us. Not to give us some clever theological argument, but simply to show us God, which is the job of any preacher. Now, this God will judge us. He will hold us accountable. But more than anything, Hosea presents God as a lover. A jilted lover, but a lover nonetheless. And over this weekend, as we look together at his prophecy, we're going to study it under the title A Love Story, because that's exactly what it is. And it's Hosea, as I was saying last night, more than any other book in the Old Testament, which shows us that God is not just love. Wonderfully, the Bible says God is love. If you could describe God in one word, it would be the word love. But Hosea shows us not just that truth, but that God is like a husband. He's like a bridegroom, and his people are his bride. And nowhere is that more clearly seen than in chapter 1, the chapter we're looking at now. As Hosea begins his prophecy, he shows us three aspects of God, the supreme lover. There are aspects we'll see again and again over this weekend as we go through Hosea. He shows us God, the wounded lover. That's in verses 2 and 3. And then secondly, he shows us God, the angry lover, in verses 4 to 9. And then finally, he shows us God, the faithful lover, in verse 10, and really, well, through to the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. Let's look first, then, at God, the wounded lover. Let me read to you verses 2 and 3. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. It doesn't matter what language you translate it into. Adultery is always a word of shame, isn't it? In Israel, that stigma was far greater in his day than in ours. Adultery was on the list of capital crimes. It was one of the Ten Commandments. In God's book, it was as shocking a thing, as disgraceful and as reprehensible as murder. And that's why God's instructions here, right at the start of the book, should shock us. Here is a prophet. If you like, the ideal anti-sleaze candidate, or so you might think. And he is told to deliberately marry an immoral woman. Surely a vicar. A man of the cloth. Well, he ought to go out of his way to do the very opposite. I can't imagine many of you encouraging some of your youth group, some of the, perhaps the male members of your youth group or the single men in the church to go looking for immoral women to marry. I imagine if that was the case, there'd be all sorts of tut-tutting, and no doubt there would be a visit from Daff or James, and all sorts of counselling against this unwise move. Now, who want a church leader whose wife was a prostitute? A whore? The NIV softens the blow by translating it an adulterous wife, because it thinks that we can't really take the full bluntness of the original. It's nice that our translators sort of look after our sensitivities sometimes, isn't it? But actually, I think if you've got an ESV or an RSV or something like that, it translates it like this: go take to yourself a wife of whoredom. And that's right. It's literally that blunt. It's not as though Hosea is already married to Gomer and then she goes and commits adultery. It's not as though God told Hosea to marry Gomer and one day in the future she'd become a prostitute. No, the text is very clear. When God called Hosea to be his spokesman, he told him to go and marry a woman who was already a prostitute, to go down to the red light district and choose one of the girls there on the streets as his wife. What are we to make of this? Perhaps the chief lesson is that Hosea was no dispassionate preacher. God didn't just want to proclaim a message for all to hear and then go home and, you know, put his feet up and put on his slippers and get on with his leisure activities, switch off from his daytime job. No, Hosea's own family was going to be a sermon for all to see. As Hosea linked arms with his wife and had that prostitute walk down the street with him, so people would see, here is the preacher who married the prostitute. God's own soap opera, if you like. The only difference being that this was no mere pantomime. This was God's message in flesh and blood, in real life drama. Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, says God to Hosea. The fact that so many were enjoying free sex in Baal worship is the reason Hosea refers to their adultery. So in verse 2 he says, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. God isn't making a comment on sexual immorality here as such. What he's doing is portraying his own relationship to Israel as that of a deceived husband like Hosea. The people have forsaken him. They've committed spiritual adultery by following other gods. And as God looked on Israel's idolatry, he wasn't some detached, disinterested spectator. He was the husband of his people. And he felt passionately about it. See, the covenant, the agreement between God and his people wasn't some loose, meaningless peace treaty, like some government document which you can yawn over. It was a marriage vow. And Israel, by going to other gods, was trampling, if you like, all over that covenant. I don't believe there's any lesson more important for us to learn from this passage this morning, or indeed from the whole book of Hosea, than this. Christianity is not just a matter of how we feel towards God. It's a matter of how he feels towards us. Sometimes I come across non-Christians who like to tell me just exactly how they feel about God. And I get all sorts of comments from them. I haven't had the courage. Maybe I'm too much of a coward, you see, really. But I'd love to be able to turn it around. And just to sort of say to them, well, you think you know a thing about how you feel towards God. How do you think God feels about you? Ever asked that question? Ever thought how God feels about us? We don't often talk about God's feelings, do we? We say a lot about what God thinks, what God says, but how does God feel? God has feelings. He's made us in his image. We feel. And as I was saying last night, it's the book of Hosea which brings this out perhaps more than any other book in the Bible. God feels. He feels passionately about his people, about those on whom he set his love. I want to say to you this morning, if you're trusting the Lord Jesus and you belong to him, he feels passionately about you. He loves you. And when the New Testament says that the Lord Jesus purchased the church to be his bride, it means it in utter seriousness. We are as valuable to him as a wife. And he is as committed to us as a husband. And when we backslide, when we fail to honor him, when we choose to put other things in the place of him, when we refuse to worship him and serve him, he doesn't just feel a mild irritation. He feels like a cheated husband. He feels like a victim of adultery. Theologians have sometimes talked about the impassibility of God. Don't you just love theologians? They've got to invent a reason why for them to exist. So they use a completely different language. But what they mean simply by using that word, the impassibility of God, is that God cannot suffer. I wonder if they've ever read the Bible. Have they ever read Hosea? Because as you read through Hosea, it's absolutely clear that God does suffer. He isn't some detached bystander. He's a loving husband. And that's even more clear when you come through to the New Testament and you see the cross of Jesus. Because it's there that God in Christ suffers real agony because of our sins. As Christ hangs on that cross and cries to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ is suffering. When we disobey his laws, we hurt God personally. It's not just that we've broken a law, we've committed an offence, and God is some sort of policeman, you know, who sort of comes behind us and says, well, I'm very sorry you've broken that one. I'm afraid we'll have to give you the necessary fine. And then the policeman walks off and is not particularly bothered. God is hurt personally by our sin. Sin is, if you like, a slap around his face. He feels the sting. It's not something that he can discuss neutrally, like the surgeon who can comment clinically on the presence of cancer. Sin is something that offends him. It wounds him. We're told in the New Testament, aren't we, not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed in the New Testament. With whom you were sealed. And we're told that in the New Testament. And it is possible to grieve God as we sin, as we replace him with others in our affection. When he sees sin in his people, it stings him as a wife's adultery stings her husband. So you see, Hosea's marriage to a prostitute is a dramatic statement of how God felt towards Israel. He was wounded. Now, I think that ought to be an encouragement. No doubt that will be an encouragement to some of us here this morning. In a group of our size, it's very likely, isn't it, that some of us are familiar with the pain of broken marriages, of infidelity, of adultery. Some of you come from families where there have been unhappy marriages. Perhaps some of you had to deal with a partner who's been unfaithful. And maybe you've wondered at those times whether God can really understand what on earth you've gone through. Can I say, if that's the case, Hosea is the book for you. Because Hosea reassures us that God does indeed understand. He knows what it means to be hurt by adultery. And if in the future, please God that it may not happen, but if in the future we find ourselves in this situation and we're brought to our knees in prayer, I wonder whether we might begin to learn what Hosea did. That every time we flirt with sin, every time we choose to substitute God for something or someone else, no matter how important, we are hurting the one to whom we're bound. That's the beginning of Hosea's love story, the wounded lover. But if you were a wounded lover, you wouldn't just feel hurt, would you? And that brings us on to our second point, God the angry lover. Look at verse 4. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. According to verse 3, Hosea did do what God told him to do. He married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, a prostitute. And Gomer conceived and she bore him a son. In fact, Gomer gives birth to 3 children. And each of them becomes a mini sermon. Every time Hosea called to his children in the street, he will be preaching to his neighbors the anger of this loving God to whom Israel had been so unfaithful. Jezreel was the first. An innocent enough word, you might think, until you realize what it refers to. Jezreel for every Jew was a place of bloodshed. An entire royal house of Israel had been slain there by Jehu 100 years before. So it's a bit like a black South African calling his son Soweto. Or a Lebanese Palestinian calling his son Beirut. Or a New Yorker calling his son Twin Towers. It was meant to shock. It's referring to a horrific, obscene event in Israel's history. The day of reckoning was on its way. God the angry lover would see to that. He'd not forgotten Jezreel. And every time Hosea called to his son for tea, just imagine it, Jezreel, Jezreel, in the street, it would be, as I say, a mini-sermon to all those who heard. That was the first son. Then came the second. Given an equally horrifying name, verse 6, Lo Ruhama, which means not loved or no mercy. Some people give their children strange names, don't they? Was it Bob Geldof who called one of his daughters Fifi Trixabel? Was that right? Frank Zappa apparently called his child Lawnmower. Was that on your list of short list of names, Daff and Boo, for Fionn? Flymo. When Claire, my wife, was expecting our first daughter, it wasn't until a few hours before our daughter was born that we decided to call her Rebecca. We spent many hours, you know, parents do, don't they, poring over the books of names. Can we use that name? No, that reminds me of somebody awful I was at school with. What about that name? And so, no, that's somebody awful in the congregation. No, we didn't think like that, honestly. We did, actually, but there we are. But one name that certainly didn't come up was this one. Lo Ruhama. No mercy, no love. Seems a rather cruel name, doesn't it? To give to a child. No love. No mercy. And yet that's precisely how God felt about Israel. Her offences against the covenant had wounded him so deeply. He was the angry lover. Call her Lo Ruhama, for I will no longer show love, no longer show mercy to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them, says God. And so Gomer gives birth to the third child, verse 8. And in many ways, it's the most devastating name of all. Not my people. Lo Ami. And yet it was God himself, wasn't it? God himself who had said hundreds of years before to Moses, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That was what the covenant, that's what the relationship between God and his people was all about. And notice how he says in verse 10, the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. We'll come on to that in a moment. But it's rehearsing the history of Israel, how Abraham had been told by God to go out and look up at the sky and start counting. To look down at the sand and again to start counting. And God had said, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore. That was the history of Israel. God had chosen Abraham. God had promised to Abraham. And God had kept his covenant all the way through. But here God is repudiating that relationship. This is no domestic tiff. This is no argument in the kitchen where one person rushes out and slams the door, but you know jolly well in a couple of hours they'll have calmed down. This is action for divorce. God the angry lover will not keep an unfaithful people in his household. Call his name, verse 9, not my people, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Here's a powerful warning for us. It's profoundly dangerous for us to toy with God's affections or to presume upon God's grace. See, there are many aspects of God's character which are infinite, but patience isn't one of them. Oh, now, God is a patient God. Wonderfully, the Bible says that he is patient. He's not like us. Are you patient? I'm not. Too easily I fly off the handle. Too easily I get cross. Too easily I give up on people. I know that God is far more patient than me and he's far more patient than you. But his patience will finally run out. See, he's a jealous God. And rightly so, because after all, it's one thing, isn't it, to desire something that belongs to somebody else. That's covetousness and that's a sin. But it's quite another thing to guard with zeal something which is rightly and exclusively my own. That's jealousy, and that's not a sin. If someone steals my car, I'm not sure that they ever would, because it's a very cheap Hyundai with a few bashes in the side. And in fact, I always leave the doors unlocked, hoping that one day I might come back and find that it's been stolen. But there we are, it's still there. Even the thieves sort of pass over that one. But if someone steals my car, just imagine that they do, I ought to be angry because I'm jealous over my car. It's mine. It belongs to me. It doesn't belong to anyone else. They have no right over it. If someone were to steal my wife, I'd be angry too. Rightly jealous over my wife. She's mine. I'm hers. A few years ago, I remember seeing Michael Barrymore's wife on television. She was being interviewed. Her marriage had broken down after Michael's infidelity, his problems with drink and drugs. And as Cheryl, his wife, spoke, she was clearly very angry. And after a while, the interviewer said to her, "Do you still love him?" And through the tears, she said, "Of course I do. That's why I'm so angry. That's why I feel like I do today." No, it was very honest of her. You see, if you do love someone, you get angry, don't you? You feel very hurt when they let you down. Does God love us, or is he angry with us? See, many people will want to say that he only loves us, that he never gets angry at all, or they say he was simply an angry God in the Old Testament, and then somehow he sort of grew up and became a God of love in the New Testament. Now, we know that that's far too simplistic. Because here is Hosea telling us that God is a God of love. The book screams that out. That's the message of Hosea. And yet at the same time in this chapter, we're being told that God is furious. He's angry too. In the New Testament, there never was a more loving man than Jesus. And yet he spoke more about the anger of God and the judgment than anybody else in the New Testament. Is God angry with us? Or does he love us? Hosea says both. And those two responses, that they're not contradictory. They actually make sense together. It's because of God's love that he's angry when his chosen people disobey him. It's because of God's love for you that he's angry with you when you rebel against him, when you wander away from him, when you couldn't care less about him. He's angry. You mustn't think that God is some sentimental weakling that will just accept our adultery, shrug his shoulders. His patience with sinners is huge. Praise God for that. But as I said before, it's not infinite. See, infinite patience looks very similar, doesn't it, to moral indifference. And God won't allow us to think that he doesn't care about our sin. He does. And it's a very dangerous thing to presume upon God's mercy. If necessary, God will disown us. Nowhere in the Bible does God ever promise forgiveness to the obstinate rebel who refuses to repent. Nowhere. So I have to tell you this morning, if this is you, if you are replacing God with other people or other things, then you are in a dangerous position. You've wounded a profound love by your indifference to Jesus. And God, as our heavenly lover, is angry with you. No matter how secure and how prosperous you may feel, if you're not right with God, then you're like one of the crew on the Challenger. And Hosea is warning you now of the disaster that lies ahead of you if you will not change, for God longs. He longs that you will change. Which brings us onto the third aspect of God. Yes, God is an angry lover, but above all, he is the faithful lover. Look at verse 10. Well, actually, I'm going to read verse 9 first. "Then the Lord God said, 'Call him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one." Of course, Hosea speaks of divorce. Every angry lover does. No other threat adequately expresses the pain of being rejected. But God won't allow divorce proceedings to begin. Israel may well abandon her covenant promises, but God cannot and will not abandon his. He is a faithful lover. He has to be. If he can't be a faithful lover, then faithful love doesn't exist in the whole of this universe. And in these verses, Hosea consoles us. He gives us hope. It's as if he's saying, don't think that God's eternal purposes are overthrown because of Israel's idolatry. Her sin does not stop God's plan. It didn't even take him by surprise. He knew loving sinners would mean pain and anger. But still, he chose to do it. God knew what he was doing before he even created the world in setting his love upon people he hadn't yet created. Just as Hosea chose to take Gomer as his wife, knowing the unhappiness that was to follow, so God still chose to enter into a relationship with his people. God had a long-term plan in mind. He knew the lover's pain would one day be over. He knew the lover's anger would one day be resolved. He knew how he would finally reconcile a people to himself in spite of their constant infidelity. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans that Hosea's words here pass far beyond the horizon of the Old Testament. They pass on to a day when the love of God will call vast millions of people from the face of the earth. Those who are not my people, says Hosea, as he looks forward to the future, will in the future be called sons of the living God. People who are unfaithful now will not stop God from winning millions to himself in the future. That was God's great plan. A great plan, as I say, as he hints at in verse 10, that was first begun as God chose a man called Abraham and made promises to him. God has still kept that plan on track. Hosea is saying God's plan is still going to happen. God hasn't departed from plan A and is opting now for plan B. No, plan A was always to have a people for himself, and he will see to it, despite Israel's infidelity. Jezreel? Yes, that was the place of bloody massacre, true, but you see, it also stands for something else. Literally, Jezreel means God sows. Remember how Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Here is Hosea's firstborn son. And by his very name, Jezreel, God is warning us of judgment. And yet by the same name, God sows. God is holding out to us the possibility of belonging to a great harvest in the future. Jezreel stands for both judgment, yes, but there is the possibility that God has not given up and he will reap a harvest. Hosea couldn't have known how God would fulfill that promise. But years later, there came a day when God's one and only son hung on a cross, bearing in his body the judgment which should have been mine, which should have been yours. The judgment which should have fallen on a faithless, unfaithful lover like David Gibb. I should have borne that punishment on myself for rejecting God. But it fell on Jesus so that I would never have to endure the anger of a God who loves me. Jesus, God's Son, endured it. Great will be the day of Jezreel, says Hosea. And it was. The cross was the place where God's anger and God's faithfulness came together. And as Jesus died on that cross in absolute agony, neither was compromised. And God's arms are outstretched to embrace the nobodies and the unloved. And that's why Jesus dies on the cross, so that he can embrace, if you like, the offspring of Hosea, the spiritual offspring, who are people like you and me, the people who are unloved, the people who deserve not to be God's people because of their sin. They can become my people. They can become loved. If you've got a Bible there, I wonder if you'll just thumb on to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you've no idea where 1 Peter is, go right to the beginning of the Bible and have a look at the index. And just have a look to see where it is. It's page 1022 in my Bible, but that'll be no use to you because no doubt you've got a different Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2. And let me read to you Peter's words, describing the people of God after Jesus. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you, he says, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And verse 10, once you were not a people. Recalling Hosea's children, once you were not a people. But now you are the people of God. Once you've not received mercy. But now you have received mercy. And it's all because of Jesus. As the Lord Jesus hangs upon that cross and cries, it is finished. That is where God shows himself ultimately to be the faithful lover. Faithful to the promises that he made Hosea all those hundreds of years before. Faithful even unto death. Maybe there are some here this morning. And if you're honest, it's as though you've been spitting in the face of God for a long time. Maybe it's some sin that you've been caught up with. Some temptation which you've refused to ignore. Maybe you just know that you're not following God wholeheartedly. You're just coasting. There are other things really that fill your horizon. Other things that you've set your heart on. You don't really love God if you're honest this morning. Perhaps you've just let other things consume your love. Other people, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your family, your children. Other things, money, ambition, sport, work. However it's happened, your heart has gone cold towards God. And you're committing, if you like, spiritual adultery. You feel isolated from him. If you're honest, he seems a long way off. I want to tell you that God is a faithful lover. Yes, he will chasten you. But if you are really his, he will never damn you. You say, well, you don't know what I've done. God would never forgive me for the things I've done. I've blown it. Maybe you know the story of the young Brazilian girl who lived in a village miles from the big city. And as she grew up, she heard more and more about city life. It sounded very attractive to her. She lived in this little village where life was dull and boring by comparison. So one day she walked out of home. She caught a bus to the city. She hopped on that bus and nothing more was ever heard of her. Month after month went by. Her mother saved up all she had. She bought a return ticket to the city. And when she arrived, she had her photograph taken. She blew the rest of the little money that she had on making many, many copies of that picture of herself. And then she tramped around the city. And in every bar and in every club and in every hotel, she left a copy of this photograph. She got on the bus, she went home, and she waited. 6 months later, the girl went into a bar, and as she was sitting there with her drink, she just saw tucked into the bottom corner of a mirror this photograph of what seemed like her mum. Well, she went over. She took the photograph off the mirror. Sure enough, it was her mum. As she turned the photograph over, she saw written on the other side these words, wherever you are, whatever you've done, come home. Wherever you are, whatever you've done, come home. Friends, that's the message of Hosea. God will have us back. As he called on the prophet Hosea to take an adulterous wife, so Hosea was living out in picture form an illustration of what God does time and time again in accepting us back, demonstrating God to us. He's a lover. He loves us. He loves you. Yes, he's wounded. Yes, he gets angry. But he's faithful. God will have us back. His arms are open wide to us. He stands ready to forgive us. If only we would come to him and ask him to pardon us. Hosea cries out to us to come home. If that's you, you know you've wandered from God. Why not respond to God's call this morning and come home? The wounded lover God may be, the angry lover he could be, the faithful lover he always is. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Just a moment of quiet for us to make our own response to what we've read in God's word. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for showing us something of how you feel towards us. And we pray we might be those who love you not just simply with words, but with our hearts and with all of our lives. Help us, we pray, to make you our number one and to love you because you first loved us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.